Thanks, Rachel, very much. Faith healing, what's your view? Faith healing, what's your view? Just if you need to introduce yourself to the person next door, then do. Just have a little conversation. What comes to your mind when you think of faith healing? Okay, yeah, let's draw things together a little bit. What kind of things came to your mind? What kind of things did you think about, talk about in terms of faith healing? Nothing. We were kind of talking about all sorts of other stuff then a moment ago. Yes. Yeah. TV preachers. Sarah? God has the power to heal. Faith TV preachers, God has the power to heal. Toronto Blessing. You look too young to remember whatever. Most people, raise your hand if you know what the Toronto Blessing was. You're talking jargon, mate. You need to explain that later on. If you don't know what that was, come and ask Simon at the end, and he'll explain what that was. It was just a way that Air Canada and British Airways got a lot of money, as far as I remember. And you can explain that as well. Yeah. Something you're skeptical of as a trainee doctor. It happens over there, but not here. We got the NHS. Faith healing. Struggling with the definition. I'm just interested in your reactions and responses. Throw the word out there, you define it. Okay, let's engage with what happens here with Jesus. I've done a little bit of research. Faith healing. The National Federation of Spiritual Healers estimates that there are more than 10,000 faith healers in the UK today. Ugo, the doctor over there, I can see you chuckling and laughing. A lot of faith healers are out there today. And apparently they receive 2.5 million visits a year. So, I know, I mean, straight away we're kind of thinking, well, in some senses we might think, well, it doesn't happen around here, but those statistics say that there are a lot of people who think it does happen in and around here. The ultimate healer of all history, of all time, has to be Jesus Christ. And he attracted enormous attention. I guess if there's a genuine healer, then that person will attract enormous attention. The subject itself has attracted, in church history, huge amounts of attention. When faith healers come to towns and to cities, they attract great attention to themselves. And it is true that Jesus himself attracted huge attention as a healer. I want to just draw out, in terms of Jesus and his healing ministry, here in these few verses, verses 40 to 45 of Mark chapter 1. If you've got it open in front of you, that'd be very, very helpful indeed for you and for me. But two things that I think are reasonably shocking. And the first one is this. Jesus, when it comes to healing, he is the crowd puller who actually avoided the crowds that his miracles pulled. All right? Now, we wouldn't normally expect that. The crowd puller who avoided crowds. Let's engage with that first of all. Jesus doesn't fit. He doesn't fit at all with our expectations or with our presumptions. I guess there's some here might have, if you're not perhaps engaged with Jesus, you've heard various things about him being a healer. It may well be that you're kind of like imagination, if you were asked about Jesus and healing, would be kind of a guy who 2,000 years ago wore a nice robe and had a nice beard and flowing hair and generally floated around Palestine 3 feet above the ground, being nice to everybody and healing everybody who asked him or whom he came in touch with. I guess that can be kind of like the assumption or the presumption, the expectation that we have. No, that's not what Mark tells us. Mark actually begins to contradict that somewhat. You see, Jesus, at the very end of this healing with this man who had leprosy, basically tells him not to go and tell anybody what had happened to him. Look at verses 43 and 44. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, basically saying, see to it that you don't tell anybody. See to it that you do not tell anybody what has happened. Why does Jesus tell this man not to tell anyone who healed him? I mean, that kind of doesn't fit, does it? Doesn't Jesus want people to know? Jesus want people to begin to follow him and understand that he is the Son of God, the Messiah? I mean, wouldn't this guy who's just been healed from leprosy be a really good marketing executive for Jesus' campaign? Wouldn't he be a really good advert? You know, get him on the television, the before and the after, photographs before, photographs after, a couple of doctors being wheeled in to give their specialist analysis of the situation. And yes, there really was, he did have leprosy, and now he really is healed. I mean, wouldn't we have thought that? Isn't that kind of our expectation? Wouldn't we do that if we were faith healers? That's not what Jesus does, though. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, see that you don't tell anyone about this. Someone has said that is the one command that Christians keep. Don't tell anybody. This leper goes and promptly disobeys. He goes out and he tells everybody what has happened to him. Why doesn't Jesus want the publicity? Well, look at verse 45. But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and so spread the news. He was very good at telling everybody about it. So that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Jesus' miracles attracted great crowds. Evidence, I think, that they really did happen. But it seems that it attracted loads of sensation seekers, if I can put it that way. Or we might use the colloquial English, a whole load of rubberneckers who just wanted to stretch the old neck and have a good look at something happening. The gawps, people are in for just a bit of something sensational. Keep your place there in Mark chapter 1 and turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 8, verse 11 to 13, just briefly. Page 1017. Here in Mark chapter 8, Mark tells us how some Pharisees asked Jesus to perform a miracle for them in order for Jesus to demonstrate that he had God's approval, basically. As I read verses 11 to 13, you'll find that Jesus found their demand rather tiresome, and he didn't do any miracle for them. Reading from verse 11. Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply. Hear the emotion going on there. He sighs deeply in his spirit and said, why? Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Jesus doesn't fit with our expectations there, does he? Here Mark tells us how Jesus finds the pressure on him for more miracles tiresome. Come back to Mark chapter 1. Jesus had already faced crowds, and we've been looking at this last week and the week before. Crowds of people who were seeking miracles. Verses 32 to 34, we read that last time. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases. And he cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And immediately after, he goes off and he spends all night in prayer. We were hearing about that last week. And at the end of the night in prayer, he has a very sharp focus about what his ministry is going to be all about. Verses 35 to 37. Rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed, went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. Well, they are. They want more miracles. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. So Jesus just prays all night, and he wakes up the next morning. The others wake up, they find him, he's praying all night, and he's got a sharper vision, a very sharp vision about what his ministry is going to be. Primarily, it's going to be preaching. It's going to be teaching God's word. And if you weren't here last week, get onto our website and have a listen to the last week's Bible talk and engage a little bit more with what was going on there in that particular passage. The crowds are still seeking for him, no doubt looking for miracles, etc. But verse 38 to 39, Jesus is basically wanting to preach the gospel. If people basically didn't respond to Jesus' preaching, if I can put it like this, and listen to this carefully, if people didn't respond to Jesus' preaching, then basically miracles wouldn't convince them either. The reason why I ask you to say, listen to that carefully, is that over and over again, Toronto Blessing, I was encouraged in the church that I was a leader of at the time to go to Toronto, where there are all sorts of amazing miracles happening, because the assumption behind this particular blessing that happened way back in the early 90s in Toronto was that miracles and things like that would convince people that Jesus is the one. So let's get over there, get this Toronto Blessing, bring it back and have a few more miracles, and the villages that we were in would all see the light and be converted. But Jesus turns that flip side and says, no. Basically, if people are not convinced by what he says, they will not be convinced by what he does. They won't be convinced by the miracles. Verse 45, as a result of the miracles and this healed man going and telling everyone, verse 45 is quite plain. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, and he had to stay out in lonely places, away from those that he wanted to preach to. The shocking affair of the crowd puller who avoided crowds. The miracle worker who avoided the crowds. And I think there is a genuinely helpful lesson for us, for our church, for the Hallam University Christian Union, for Sheffield University Christian Union, for churches in our city. I think there's some very, very helpful insights here. There are all sorts of methods, there are all sorts of ways that we can grow churches numerically. There are all sorts of things we can do to jazz up a church, to make it impressive. What better than tapping into the sensational? What better than tapping into the amazing, to the extraordinary? The question we've got to have in our mind is, we might fill our churches and grow numerically, but will we grow disciples? Will we actually make true converts and followers of Jesus Christ? That's the question. Or will we have a whole load of rubberneckers? A whole load of sensation seekers? Rather than disciples. Just striking hearing Mark had to say earlier on about engaging in God's word and the person he was doing the one-to-one Bible studies with. Sticking with him. Focusing and not giving up. Teaching him the word of God. And engaging with him. Making disciples is about teaching, preaching, sharing the Bible, the gospel, the good news of Jesus in the power of God's Spirit. The Bible, God's word, is the Spirit's word. And sometimes it's not attractive. And sometimes, after 20 years, take it from me, it can feel like a hard slog. It can be a hard slog. Mark's friend slogged with him. And kept on going. It calls for perseverance. Amazing number of times as we read through Mark's gospel, Jesus, even after miracle, has to keep saying to his disciples, "Do you not understand?" He's teaching them. Don't you understand? They've got to get it into their minds and into their hearts so they really do engage with him as their Lord and as their Savior, and engage with the reason why he came. There is nothing, in a sense, more difficult than long-term slogging over God's word in the power of his Spirit. But Jesus in Mark's gospel tells us there isn't any other way. There's no other way to seeing people come to Christ, and no other fruitful way of seeing people grow as Christians. That's why the very heart of our worship time Sunday by Sunday is not us telling God what we think, singing songs and praying. It's us being quiet and saying, God, what do you think? Listening to him. But I suppose then we ask a next question. If healing wasn't to be Jesus' primary ministry, why did he heal this leper? Okay, he did heal him. Why the healing of this leper? Someone very helpfully said that Jesus' miracles are acted parables. Jesus' miracles are acted parables. And sometimes as you go through Mark's gospel, you find that the disciples don't understand what Jesus has taught, not just as he's just teaching them with words and in parables, but actually as he's taught them through the actual miracles, the parable, the acted parable of a miracle. So later on, he does the feeding of many thousands of people with a little bit of bread and a couple of fish. And they don't understand the first time. The next time, though, he's talking about, what they think is the picnic. They've not brought the loaves and the bread for their picnic. And he said, well, don't you understand who I am? The miracles have a meaning. Of course, they actually happened, and every time they demonstrate that Jesus is God. Every single time they demonstrate his authority as God's son, over sickness, over death, over evil spirits. But through each miracle, Jesus teaches us something. So what about this miracle? Well, the second shock that comes out in this passage. The shock is this. It is the perfectly pure who touched the terribly unclean. The perfectly pure who touches the terribly unclean. Now we read this and we thought, well, yeah, we know Jesus went around touching lepers. Well, quite frankly, it's that stood out in those days. He shouldn't have done this. The Old Testament law, the expectation, the culture, as he reached out his hand and touched the leper, is that Jesus should have become unclean. He shouldn't have touched him. But the shocking affair is the other way around. The pure reaches out and touches the unclean, and it's not the pure that becomes unclean as a result. It's the unclean that becomes pure. And therein lies the very heart of what this acted parable is all about. Let me ask you a question. Hazard a guess. Throw out your answers. I don't expect you to. I mean, I didn't know this. Someone else had to tell me. And I didn't read through the whole of the Old Testament to check up either. So I might be wrong. But anyway, I'll say it with confidence and then you might think I'm right. How many people do you think were healed of leprosy in the whole of the Bible up till Matthew's Gospel, the whole of the Old Testament? How many people do you think were healed, recorded in the Bible, healed of leprosy? Anyone want to hazard a guess? One. Higher. Dave's saying higher. So, someone's saying 12. Anyone reckon 50? Raise your hand on 50. No shaking his head. Raise your hand on 30. Oh, sorry, do you want to go higher than 50? Anyone going higher than 50? Someone over here said two. Two. Can you remember their names? That's unfair of me. Naaman, absolutely. Naaman and Miriam. Miriam and Naaman. Miriam, Moses' sister, and Naaman, the foreigner. Leprosy was a dreaded and basically incurable disease. That's all I want to emphasize with that. It was incurable. The teaching of the rabbis affirms that with this quote. It is as difficult to heal a leper as it is to raise someone from dead. All right? That's what the rabbinical teaching said. It's as difficult to heal someone of leprosy as it is to raise someone from death. That's what makes the words of this particular leper extraordinary. Would you look at verse 40? It is extraordinary. A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. That, what faith! What faith after centuries and only two healed by miracle? This guy comes to Jesus and says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You know, there are faith healers now that says you should never even use the word if it's God's will. That is a sign of a lack of faith. People say that. So let me quote one of them. Never ever go to the Lord and say, if it be thy will. Don't allow such faith-destroying words to be spoken from your mouth. Well, that faith healer is in contrary to the Bible. Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, and your will be done. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will. And here this leper comes to him and says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Genuine faith demonstrated by this leper. So how does Jesus respond? Verse 41. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And moved with pity could be translated filled with compassion. It could actually be translated more accurately or more purely with something like this. Jesus filled with anger or righteous indignation. I mean, basically, he was appalled at this man's suffering. And he was endeared to his faith and his request. Then the shocking thing happens. You know, this guy's request, Jesus reaches out his hand and touches the man. I'm one of those guys, you know, I've got four children, and I was frightened of going anywhere near my baby's nappies. Well, that's me, you know, with anything that I might think's yucky. Jesus reaches out and touches this man who's terribly diseased, and his guts are wrenched at the appalling disfigurement that this guy's got. Righteous indignation. He's appalled at the way this guy looks and the disease, the effect that it's had on him. And he reaches out and he touches this man and says, be clean. And the leper, who wasn't clean, through the touching of Jesus, is made pure. The shocking affair of the pure, the perfectly clean, who touched the unclean, and the unclean was made well. Staggering, wonderful. Look at verse 42. Immediately, no messing around, no faffing about, bang, straight like that, leprosy left him, and he was made pure, made clean. Now, although the Bible never says that leprosy, except in the case of Moses' sister Miriam, is a direct result of sin. Leprosy in the Bible did come to symbolize sin, and it did lead to people being excluded from God's presence. And that's what the Levitical law said, Leviticus 13. The person with such an infectious disease must tear their clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must be outside the camp. It became symbolic for being outside the presence of God and outside the presence of God's people. And that is the way that Mark is telling us this story here, this acted parable. The Old Testament law provided a way for the cleansed leper to renew fellowship with God and the rest of the community. And here in Mark 1, Jesus cures the leper, and then he commands him to go and show himself, not to the doctor, because the big problem is the breaking of the relationship with God, but to the priest, and to make the necessary sacrifices that he needed to do. Verse 44, send him away, see that you say nothing to anyone, go, show yourself to the priest, and offer your cleansing, offer for your cleansing what Moses has commanded for a proof of them. See the point? Jesus didn't simply cure him of his sickness. He restored this man to fellowship with God's people. It's an acted parable. It's a parable about people who are unclean coming back into fellowship with God and fellowship with his people. That's what's going on here. It's a case of the perfectly sinless Jesus touching the terribly sinful, you and me, and making us clean. The Bible speaks of us all as, in this sense, being spiritual lepers. If I can put it this way, taking what leprosy does to you physically, if you have leprosy, and thinking of it as sin. We all have a foul, deep-seated disease that affects us. affects us to the core of our being, and it rots us. It affects the heart. It rots the will. It rots the conscience and the memory. And above all, it is a disease that cuts us off from our relationship with God. And it is from this disease that we need deep cleansing. And it's Jesus, the pure one, the Son of God, who is willing to reach out and to touch us. Let me illustrate by telling you a story. This is true. I remember in a different church, a previous church, running an evening which we entitled, Where is God When It Hurts? We had a couple come and share with us about suffering and what it meant to engage with God through their most horrendous suffering. They spoke about the death of one of their children. They spoke about being attacked by a gang in their own home. The husband was shot in the head. He lost one eye and he lost the hearing in one ear. His wife was raped. In the question time afterwards, and I have to say it's a very, very humbling evening for us all, they were asked, how can you forgive the men who did those things to you? How can you forgive the men who did those things to you? And this delightful woman who had been raped said this. She was very honest. She was very honest about her anger at those men. The way she had learnt over the years to deal with it was to think of them before the judgment of God. But not just them before the judgment of God. She would think of herself stood next to them before the judgment seat of God. The men who raped her and her stood next to them before God on his judgment throne. And sure, they, in the eyes of a holy God, are nothing other than disgusting. But then she remembers, me before God, I'm a disgusting sinner too. And she likened it to this way. It's like trying to reach the stars. There's no difference stood on the top of Mount Everest trying to reach the stars as it is to being the bottom of some well trying to reach the stars. They might be at the bottom of a well. She might be, in human terms, on Everest. Before God, makes no difference. She stands basically on the same level playing field. I'll tell you, it's humbling. Humbling to hear a woman say that, who'd been so violated. She basically described what it meant to be a spiritual leper. I wonder if you've been honest like that before God. I wonder if you've ever been honest in that kind of a way before God, saying, I am a leper. If you are willing, would you make me clean? You see, it's only as we come in a humble attitude and honestly before God like that, that we then hear the voice of Jesus saying to us and reaching out to us and touching us now by the presence of his Spirit, be clean. And the extraordinary thing is that he touches us by his Holy Spirit. What on earth has God's Holy Spirit got to do with coming and touching and living in me? Nothing. It's the Spirit of Jesus, though. The Spirit of the gracious one who reaches out to make us clean. That's what this active parable is about. Jesus is preaching through it. Preaching to your mind in your heart and mine right now. In this wonderful miracle. And in a moment we're going to have preaching in another way as we pass around bread and wine And basically, as we eat this bread, we remember Jesus' death for us. As we drink this wine, we remember his blood shed for us. We remember that moment when Christ made it possible for you and me to be clean. It's powerful stuff, isn't it? It's wonderful stuff. We're going to sing a song, I love this song, on the Mount of Crucifixions. Fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Here is love, vast as the ocean, vast pouring out love that cleanses you and me. Let's stand and let's sing.